Well, Larry wasn't here last week, but you're all my witnesses. We went back through the Church of Laodicea and picked it apart like picking a carcass after Thanksgiving, a turkey carcass. And you could spend another hour this morning and next week and next week and next week. It's just each of these are just so filled, and we're just trying to take an overview of it. But you remember the major quote, couple quotes from different ones I read in preparation for last week, is that they pointed out it must not be forgotten that each of these letters was to a representative church of that day. And we have to wrestle with what was the Lord saying to that group of folks before we can ever apply it to how does it apply to me, and then does it have any reference to a different church period. As we've pointed out, many believe this is referring to the apostate tribulation church. Christ has been thrown out, locked out, and they don't see any need of him at all. And the geography of these letters and what was going on in the different towns that were written to, we spent some time with that again last week, looking at the fact that, three major things did we discover last week and the week before about the Church of Laodicea? Anything come to mind? The medical, the ISAV. They had a big medical college there. They were known for developing medicines, and one of the most famous things they did was they had an ISAV that they reduced to tablet form, and it was sold all over the known world, and you'd crush the tablet up, add a little water, smear it on your eyes, and just wait for the results. We call that glasses today. Yeah, but yet they were still blind. They couldn't see. It was a spiritual application that you're bragging and boasting about all these achievements, and yet you're bankrupt. You can't see. And I guess bankrupt would lead to another major development in that town. Anybody else other than Aaron that was here last week?
Black wool.
Black wool. They were noted for their black wool, their black garments. And they were advised to put those off and buy those white robes, to purchase those white robes for Christ. By admitting their need and receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What was the third thing? Well, there's more, but as far as their attire and the specific application of the message.
Their water was known all over the world being putrid. Lukewarm.
Lukewarm water, because they brought it in by conduits, and by the time it got there, even the cold, one was hot, came from the medicinal springs. But from another town, it was ice cold when it left that town, but lukewarm by the time it got there. So both directions, it was lukewarm. But what was the third thing that they were noted for? They bragged about, verse 17, they bragged about their wealth, didn't they? And why was that? They were the Zurich of that day. They were the banking community, and they boasted that they had no need because they had all these banks. So each of these different points that the Lord makes here, if you know the background, the historical background and the geography and so forth, the topography and all those good things, the cultural backgrounds of the time, it means a lot more with what he has to say to them. We just read through there and, oh yeah, well, okay. But if you learn about the backgrounds, it just brings it even more to life, I believe. We came back down through Laodicea there and talked quite a bit about it, his advice to them. And then we got down to the end here, verse 21. He tells them, "He who overcomes, I will grant to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus Christ, of course, overcame as he came to this earth as the sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we now, through faith in him, might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians, is that 5:21? 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe. One of my favorite verses that I've already forgotten. Talks about Christ becoming, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And he overcame all that the world threw at him, all that Satan threw at him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think that's all part of this phraseology, he who overcomes. we are being made into the very likeness of Christ. And for some of us, we've got a long way to go, don't we? For others, you're a little bit closer there, Howard. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just reflect on what is that in the end going to look like? And it's a fabulous thing because God's in the process of doing it. He's working on each of us. And what about these folks here? Was he working on them too? And he exhorts them to be overcomers, to hang in there until the end. And throughout each of these seven letters, the message to each of these group of folks, each of these churches, the message to us today is repent of your sin. Repent of worldliness. Stay the course. Keep focused on Christ. And what are we to be doing every day? We beat on this around here regularly. What is our commission? What are we supposed to be doing?
Telling
others about him. That's how we do it. We live it out, and then we tell it out. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. We will sit with Christ on thrones. And this imagery that ends this book, I think, really leaps right into the next section of the book. As we're going to see chapters 4 and 5, we're going to get a vision of heaven and God on his throne and Christ and the 24 elders, which I believe are representative of us, the church, in white robes with gold crowns on, sitting on thrones. They're attending the Lord. This imagery is going to leap right out of this last verse here, verse 21. We will sit down. The position of sitting down is a position of completeness. You read in the book of Hebrews where the high priest was, the priesthood was perpetual. It went on and on and on. And daily they had to offer the sacrifices. They didn't get to sit down. But Christ, in his finished work of offering one sacrifice, how is he pictured in the book of Hebrews? As seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is completed. His sacrificial work on our behalf is completed. So just as he overcame and is sitting down at his Father's right hand, a place of authority, a place of privilege, a place of honor, so that will be given to each of us who overcome. And I personally believe that we will overcome because we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit will bring us through. He who has an ear, each of these letters has ended this way, hasn't it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, corporately and universal church and to individuals that comprise the church. What is it that the Spirit is saying? These messages are spiritually appraised. And if we're listening and intent on God and asking him to speak to us, he will speak to us through these messages. And like we pointed out, Stanton in his commentary says, it must not be forgotten that John was writing to seven existing, although representative congregations. They were existing in that day. The message had application to each of them specifically. The Lord had something to say to them. And do you think that when those messages came around, eventually they had all the seven messages, as we do, to the seven churches? And do you think that there were maybe different folks in the congregation that could apply a different message to a different church? Do you think there were some there, like the Church of Ephesus, that had lost their initial zeal for Christ? They had left their first love? Probably. That's what we mean by representative. And there's different characteristics in each of these churches that different ones of us in the quietness of our own heart can probably apply to our lives. And what's God's message to us? He who has an ear, what the Spirit is saying, search your own heart and then repent. Ask God to help you change that particular characteristic of his message of rebuke to these different churches. But there were also messages of commendation and wonderful promises for you and I as believers to have his name written upon us and to dwell with him in glory. That's really something to treasure and something to look forward to so that you and I can push on and be overcomers for Christ. I was reading David Jeremiah, and he talked about how it seems like in our age, more than any other in church history, more and more elderly saints are falling to sexual immorality than ever before. When I was at Dallas, through my time at Dallas Seminary, there were five of those godly men that fell to sexual immorality. One we could see it coming like a freight train. He was an older guy, good-looking guy, drove a hot car, and he had a young assistant that was a knockout, one of his doctoral students. And they were in Christian education. They'd put on seminars, and they'd travel all over the country. Big mistake. You don't travel with her. I mean, you don't even shut the door with her in your office. And different ones could see it coming, and sure enough, next thing we know, he's dismissed and gone. A horrible thing. And David Jeremiah points that out. We aren't being overcomers. We're wanting what the world seems to offer us now rather than the eternal glory of Christ and living it for him and for his glory. Wanting what we want. Dealing in the church, counseling different ones that are divorcing or want to divorce. I don't have the perfect woman. This one, I've matured now. I married too young. This one is not the perfect one. I've found the perfect one now. Well, what does God's word say? If you got her, she's the perfect one. That's it. You only get one shot at this thing. Well, yeah, but this one's so much better. Doesn't work that way. That's the philosophy of our age. Just flush it and start over. Let's not work at this. And there's not a man in this room that hasn't had spats with their loved one. Or they would say, we're having spats with them. You know, it's not their fault, right? It depends on your perspective. But we are to work at this business until Jesus comes. Seven churches, seven messages to the seven churches of that day. Then we come to the third division, the things which shall take place after these things. Where do we get these divisions of this book? We say this is the third division of the book. What was the first division? And where do we get these divisions from?
Things that were.
Write down the things which are, and then the things... Well, let me ask this. Where do we get it from? And then we'll turn to it and read it.
Verse 9.
Is it verse 19?
Yeah,
chapter 1, verse 19. Let's just refresh it. Refresh ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us the natural division of the book from the book itself, a natural division from God who gave this revelation to John. Verse 19 says, John is commanded to write down, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things he was presently seeing in being commissioned. And refresh me, where was he when he received this vision? On the island of Patmos. He was in a penal institution. He was in prison on Patmos, and he receives this vision from God. Contents of the vision, God in glory appears to him, and he's commanded to write those things down, the things which he had seen, the things which are, the messages to the seven churches that we've just completed, the second major division of the book. Applicable to each of those seven churches of that day, Christ standing in the center of the churches, Spirit-empowered, to be his light to a dark and dying world. We are the lifeline. And we bring life. We're supposed to be bringing life to dead people. And we don't do that in and of our own power or strength, but we do that empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring forth life, light and life. Christ stands at the center of the churches. So those are the things which are the present state of things, the church, and I believe the church in that day, the seven churches, and also these characteristic historical representations, if you will, of the churches throughout time until the opening of this fourth chapter where the church is taken, I believe. And that division of the book is complete. The seven churches, which is the church in all of its completeness with all of its faults and imperfections. When the church is completed, and Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be uninformed. But when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, when that last Gentile believer believes, then God's going to turn back to Israel and all Israel will be saved. So when the church is done, what's God going to do? He's going to take us home, I believe, pre-trib rapture. And he's going to commence the tribulation period with Antichrist signing the peace covenant with Israel, right? Daniel 9:27. And then the 7-year tribulation period will commence. What's the purpose of that period? We're getting ready to... I'm sorry? It'll be a time of judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world and a time of tribulation upon God's people, Israel, that will bring about repentance when Christ comes again. That's the section we're getting ready to turn and to look into. Well, you would start with whatever God was revealing to you. Like John here throughout says, he's having this vision of what God gave him to write down, and he is faithfully writing it down. And chapter 4 then begins this next section where he's done speaking to the churches, and he now begins to speak of this period of judgment that is depicted in this next section. Chapters 4 and 5, many believe, or they title that the prologue of this section of judgment. Ultimately, who is in charge of all things? Who is the sovereign over all the earth? Book of Daniel was all about the sovereignty of God, wasn't it? He's the one ultimately that's in control. And here at the end of this age, at the end of our time, man thinks he's firmly in control with all their inventions, and we've got it all under control. But we all admit that our world is in a mess. It is ripe and ready for judgment. And chapters 4 and 5 is what's called the throne vision. It shows God in all of his glory. In chapter 4, God the Father on his throne in glory, attended by angelic hosts, the church being pictured by the 24 elders, I believe. We'll talk about that, representative of you and I, glorified with our white robes on, crowns on our heads. What a day that'll be. And chapter 5, of course, is the vision of the Lamb, the one who was slain for our sin and glorified. And he alone is worthy to take over the earth and to have the ability to bring forth the judgments where he receives from the Father that the title deed to the earth with the scroll with the seals upon it, and begins to break those and judgment commences. So 4 and 5 serve as a prologue. And then chapters 6 through 19 are the literal tribulation period. The tribulation, the great tribulation that it's referred to in Scripture, will be talked about in chapters 6 through 19. And then we'll have the millennial scene, the establishment of Christ's thousand-year reign upon this earth. So many of Isaiah's prophecies will be fulfilled, talking about the earth being returned, if you will, refashioned into its original glory, the lion laying down with the lamb, the child playing upon the viper's den. That's the millennial kingdom. That's when Christ comes again in glory at the end of chapter 19, is all about Christ's second coming, Satan being bound for 1,000 years, Christ establishing his kingdom on this earth. And what do we get to do during that time? Verse 21 of what? Of chapter 3? We get to sit on thrones and reign and rule with him, don't we? We get to share in his authority, share in his kingdom. What a fabulous, fabulous thing that the promises that God makes to us. So chapter 20 is all about the millennium, and then the last two chapters, 21 and 22, is about the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, a refashioned earth, if you will, a new Jerusalem coming down, bringing in eternal, the eternal state. And some of that is, as John tries to describe it, our minds, I don't think, can even comprehend it. But we've got some good pictures that'll help us when we get there one of these days, if we don't get raptured first. So chapter 4 then opens, after these things I looked, and this begins... again, the things which shall take place after these things, third division of the book, and he's going to look at the throne in heaven. I've got this listed, the eschatological program of God, this future program, and I believe we're right on the verge of it, of us being taken. I'm one of those that's taken Dr. Walvoord's place. We're going to be raptured out of here, boys, so let's be ready. Let's be found faithful when Christ says, come up here, my beloved church. Wouldn't it be great to have just led somebody to the Lord in prayer at that very moment and get raptured out and find out you're the one that led that last stinking pagan Gentile that you've been wrestling with to Christ? And that was the last one. That determined number is complete. and away we go. Wouldn't that be a hoot? So be busy. Be busy until he comes. Then we've got the scene in heaven, the Father in glory, the throne of God in heaven, verses 1 to 11. And after these things I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And I think he tries to depict this. At the beginning of this section, we have an open door. And he is being taken up into heaven to see God in all of his glory. At the end of this section, we have another door that's open. And here, John's taken up to see, representing the church, I believe, representing us, pre-trib rapture. Woo-hoo, I'm out of here before all this starts. What do we have in 19? We have an open door. What's coming out of that door in 19? Jesus, in all of his manifest glory, comes out riding a white horse dressed for war and comes back with all the armies of heaven. Woo-hoo, that's us, glorified, coming back. Are we going to come back and fight with Jesus? No. We're going to come back and watch as he comes back and all the forces are gathered together over there. Does some of this stuff boggle your mind? I mean, they've just gone through 3.5 years of hell on earth, and they're all assembled over there with Antichrist to do battle against the great king when he comes. Is there anything wrong with that picture? That's like a talking snake, isn't it? I mean, don't do it. But they'll be gathered. He's going to come back in glory and grab hold of the Antichrist and the false religious prophet in chapter 19 and throw them into the eternal lake of fire. They'll be the first residents there. And then defeat the armies of the earth and rebellious mankind, set up his kingdom. Good stuff. So this open door, standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And many believe that this is a picture of the rapture of the church. It's not talked about here, but come up here. The language is very similar to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. The trump of God will sound, the voice of the archangel, "Come up here, my beloved church," and away we go. And so a lot of Bible commentaries that I have grown up with in the Lord, they see the rapture as being depicted here. You don't miss here the voice which I had heard. It was like the sound of a trumpet. The trump of God shall sound, and with the voice of the archangel, the Lord will say, "Come up here, my beloved." So we see a lot of similarity here. Verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." So here he gets transported from his prison cell in Patmos in the Spirit and carried off straight into heaven. How quickly did that transpire? Immediately. Again, language of the rapture of the church. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, immediately we shall be caught up, and this mortal shall be put off, and we will put on immortality. We get our eternal model fashioned by the king, and we will reign and rule with him forever. What a day that'll be. So just words here and language, you can trace this out, and I think you could support the rapture of the church. He was in the Spirit. What's going to happen to us? Our flesh will be put off, and we will receive our eternal spiritual model. What's 1 John tell us? What's John say, the Apostle John, about our future heavenly outfit, if you will? Anybody? "We don't know exactly what we shall be like when he appears for us, but we know that we shall be like him." Isn't that awesome? What did Jesus do? Just come through walls, doors, just appear, back to heaven, and just... Now, that's where some of the Star Wars stuff comes from, right? Where they attribute it all to the Force, and we all fall in love with the Force, you know, and little ugly Yodi-Dodi and all that stuff. They get all that right out of Scripture here. And it's to draw us away, draw our affections and our thoughts away from the true King and our Lord of glory. He is the Force. And he is personal, not impersonal. He is the living God, and he's created us for fellowship and intimacy. So John sees immediately, he's caught up in the Spirit into heaven through this open door. And he sees, verse 2, And behold, there was a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around about the throne like an emerald in appearance. This verse 3 is totally loaded, I'll tell you. He gets caught up in the Spirit. He's in heaven, in God's celestial presence and city. The Apostle Paul saw this, didn't he? Paul says that he doesn't know when all this happened and how it all happened, but he was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw things that are just not for human man to see. John here now is seeing these very same things. The throne of God, it is a place. God in all of his glory. This is somewhat, the artist here tries to depict what John is explaining here, trying to use human language to explain what he saw. And so many commentaries that you read will say, it's really inexplicable to us. And yet, we struggle with it and try to depict it, and I think the artist here has done a good job. The reference here to a jasper stone and a sardis, that was the first and the last of the 12 stones on the priest's breastplate. I thought that's very interesting. The first one, the jasper stone, that's a woman's best friend. Which one is that? Diamonds. The ladies love those. A diamond sparkles and radiates, isn't it? Just brilliant. The more expensive the diamond, the more brilliant. The better cut, the higher quality with no flaws in it. They're big, big money. The more precious, the greatest. But notice it was, he was like a jasper stone. His glory is described as the brilliance of a diamond that reflects light. Well, he is the light. He is the source of light in all of creation. He is like a jasper stone, but he is also like a sardius. And this the city of Sardis that we already studied, they were known for their blood red rubies. Blood red is the color there. And what does that remind you of? The one who was light and glory, what did he do for you and I? He shed his blood as our covering for sin. He gave his life. Again, blood symbolic of the life. He shed that blood so that you and I might have life. And this is his appearance. He was like this in appearance. And there was a rainbow around about his throne, like an emerald in appearance. The emerald being green, just glowing green, a perfect rainbow completely surrounding his throne, as you can see in the drawing here. Speaking of his eternality, speaking of his glory, the rainbow speaking of his faithfulness. The rainbow should remind us of what? I'm sorry?
The promise of Noah.
The promise of Noah back in Genesis 9. Verses 11 to 17. I will never again destroy man off the face of the earth with water. With water. How about fire next time? He didn't say anything about fire, did he? Next time it's going to be fire. So quite a description of God in his glory. And again, John is just wrestling with what he sees, God in all of his glory. How do you explain that? And I think it's interesting here that John, the very writer of this book, what does he tell us in his first chapter? God is spirit. No man has ever seen God the Father. No man has ever seen him. But here John is describing what he sees as he's taken up to heaven and sees God the Father in all of his glory. And around his throne, verse 4, around his throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns upon their head. This verse 4 goes right back to the message of the Church of Laodicea, I believe. So much in this verse comes right out of the message to the last church, doesn't it? For those that overcome, I will grant them what? Chapter 3, verse 21. To sit on my throne. Here's 24 thrones, 24 just being representative, I believe, of all of us, of the church. Just as in the Old Testament, there were 24 elders over Israel that were representative of the nation of Israel. So here, The church is represented by 24 elders, 24 thrones, clothed in white garments. What did Jesus tell the Laodiceans to do? Get rid of that. Howard mentioned it earlier. Get rid of that expensive black wool gowns that you wear, prized throughout the world. They were the best. It was like an Armani or what's some of the fancy Italian suit makers that cost thousands of dollars. Emilio Zegna. I think I told you all I had one of those one time, and the only reason I had one, they're thousands of dollars. Well, we were traveling through northern Italy, and this is the factory, Emilio Zegna. So we went in there. There was a showroom, lots of people, Arabs, people from all over in this big showroom. And Tempa said, "This gives me the creeps. I don't even like being in here." And I said, "Well, I'm going to look for a suit. I mean, these are supposed to be the most famous suits." And so they, "Signore," speaking Italian, and found out my Italian was bad. So they got Pablo over there that spoke a little English. And so they were having a sale. That's why the place was so full. And they're having the big annual sale. And so I need a 42. So they got me a sporty blue 42 and tried a few of those on, and I bought one of those Emilio Zegnas for a few $100. And Pablo was telling me that it's normally a few $1,000, but this is the big sale, signore. Today's your lucky day. I said, you better believe it. And I think I've told you all, it's just fabulous wearing one of those compared to a JCPenney's knockoff. It's just really something. And I don't even know where I'm going with all this.
Sounds good.
That sounds good.
Did you wear it in the engine room, the tuna boat?
No, I didn't, actually. Only wore that at the Branson Bible Church. They didn't even know what it was. I guess I'm on the clothing here. This fabulous garment that Christ is going to provide for us. It's going to be like an Emilio Zegna. It's going to be absolutely fabulous. And golden crowns upon our heads. 1 Corinthians 9:25 is a good verse on this crown on our head. 1 Corinthians 9. I'll read that for you. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are going to receive an imperishable crown." Talking about the gift that Christ is going to give us because we've competed in the game for him. We've been faithful. We have labored for him. And in the Roman games, they would work for years for that one race, like our Olympic games, for their one shot at glory. They would work for a little wreath, that little grass crown that was made and put upon their heads, and they were paraded around as being the winner. Paul says, look at what it costs them. They give everything for one shot at that. But for you and I, we're to press on for Christ, because we're going to be giving an eternal crown that's not just this little grass crown that's going to wilt and fade and die. You're going to be given an eternal gold crown. And that's what he's referring to here. It's going to be given to us as one of our rewards. And talking about the crowns, I thought David Jeremiah had a good point here about some of the different rewards, the crowns that will be given to us. He says there's five different crowns available as rewards for you and I as believers. Will you have all five, do you think? Will we have one? I think all of us will have at least one. Maybe all of us will have all five. I don't know. That's going to certainly be over. The Holy Spirit's going to have to be working overtime on some of us, won't he? But here's the crown of incorruption. It's given to those who live a disciplined life. Competing in the game of life means that winners do not run like a man running aimlessly, 1 Corinthians 9:26 that we just read. But they have a purpose. They have a goal in life. Their goal is to make Christ known, to work hard, to give to the work of Christ, and to look for opportunities to share Christ, living it for him, loving our wives even when they're unlovely, loving our kids when they get out of line or get out of sorts, loving our employees. I've met some young men in town here. They're a whole family of Mexican. They do roofing. They build homes. They do everything. But when you see them, if it's early in the morning, they'll say, "Blessings of the Lord upon you." And I said, "You guys been studying Ruth and Boaz again? Have you been reading the book of Ruth? What's up with this blessing of the Lord upon you?" And they're very sincere. Even those that aren't in their family, they're also Christians. They all go to church together. But these guys are almost, they're verging on a cult. But they're not a cult. It's just very sincere. They love the Lord Jesus. And ran into Armando, the head of it all, yesterday, passed him in his truck and stopped to ask him about a little job he was doing. Good morning, blessed of the Lord, Pastor Silva. How are you? And, you know, have you been reading Ruth again? I always ask him, and he just laughs. Book of Ruth. The crown of life is given to those who with patience endure trials. With patience we endure the trials of life. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will be given the crown of life. That's going to be one of the crowns that Christ gives to us, the crown of eternal life. We've read about some of these crowns in these messages to the churches, haven't we? The rewards of believers. The crown of rejoicing is given to those who joyously express their faith in Christ in life. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. The joy of leading a person to Christ is only exceeded by knowing him ourselves. There's nothing quite like working with someone and leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the greatest joy on earth, and I personally love it. I absolutely love it. The Apostle Peter gave us these guidelines about the next one, the crown of glory. It's given to those who are faithful in ministering the Word of God. If we believe the Bible to be true, then we need to read it, we need to live and ask God to help us obey it, and we need to teach it to others and live it out. And Peter says this about the Word of God and the crown of glory. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Here's what he says to us. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not for greed or for money, but eager to be a servant. Not lording it over those entrusted to your care, but living as examples to your flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the crown of glory, which will never fade. 1 Peter 5:1-4. All of us are called upon to be priests of the Most High God, aren't we? We are to be serving as priests. You say, well, I don't have no class I'm a shepherd over. Young people might have influence over those in high school. For those that have businesses, might have employees that you're a shepherd over. And most of us have families that we've been shepherds over. And I think that it applies to all of us, not just to the pastorate exclusively. The crown of righteousness is the fifth crown. It's given to those who have loved his appearing, those who are eagerly awaiting for the return of Christ. I've had some comments, not this last Sunday, but the Sunday before. We were in the closing of the book of James, chapter 5. And in the passage we were in, three times James emphasized the fact that we are to be patient and hang on because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So three times in that passage, we talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how we're to be living right now, faithful, awaiting him, looking for opportunities to serve him. And so I got word back that I could grow the church a lot faster if I wouldn't be beating people up so much with the second coming of Jesus. I think that person maybe needs to go to another church. I don't know, or just keep sitting there until they get it. Three times in the passage, I mean, what am I supposed to say? That's what the passage is about. But it got under this person's skin. It made them uncomfortable. I'd do much better around here if I didn't preach like that. I don't think so. Or maybe I would. Maybe his point was well taken from his perspective. Maybe this place would be booming. I don't know. What a scene in heaven. Before the throne is a sea of glass separating all other creatures except the angels from the glory of God. And from this throne comes forth flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder. Judgment is about to fall upon the earth. And that's what's being depicted as the Almighty Sovereign in all of his glory is sitting upon his throne, radiating his glory and being worshipped by the 24 elders. And the 24 elders, hearing the voice of the angels, they fall down upon their faces and they cast their golden crowns at his feet. The whole scene is one that is literally beyond description. When John saw this vision, the Lord said to him, write it down, write it down. The golden crowns upon their heads. And Verse 5, from the throne proceeds the flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the thrones, which are the seven spirits of God. These seven lamps that are before the throne. And you see that represented out in front of his throne there, representing, again, the Spirit of God, seven, the number of completeness, God's Spirit in all of his fullness. So here now, keep this in mind, we have two members of the Trinity here being described in this chapter, don't we? Who's described for us in all of their glory, or one for sure in all of his glory, is God the Father, and then the Spirit is also there before the throne. And not a lot of description of the Spirit. His work kind of goes unseen within us, but I think he got the bummer of the deal having to put up with me anyway. I don't know about you. He lives within us, and it's his job to conform us to the image of the Son. But we have the two persons of the Trinity, Father and Spirit, mentioned here in chapter 5. Next week, we'll see the Son, the Lamb, mentioned. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. These four creatures, many see the representation out of the vision of Ezekiel, sees these four creatures representing, some believe, the fourfold ministry of the Gospels, the representation of the Gospels, and we'll talk about each as we go through them. But these four creatures, with some see them as all four having these four heads, four images on each of them. Others see each creature as symbolic of just one. But let's just look at them here just for a minute and then talk about them a little bit. He sees these creatures around, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So they got eyes all around, all seeing. Verse 7, the first creature was like a lion. Many see the lion being representative of the book of Matthew. Jesus, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the king of the tribe of David, the descendant of David, the greater son of David. So the lion depicting Christ in his kingship, that's certainly the Gospel of Matthew, the kingship of Christ being presented. The second creature is like a calf. That, many believe, depicts servanthood. The calf was a sacrificial animal. The Gospel of Mark is, many believe, represented, the theme of Mark is Christ, the servant, who is the ox. He came to serve. Immediately he went here. Immediately he went there. He came to fulfill the Father's will by being the servant of all. So many see the Gospel of Mark and also the sacrifice. Hebrews 9, 12 through 19 speaks of the calf as the sacrifice, Gospel of Mark. And then the third creature that he sees had the face like a man, like that of a man. Many see that as depicting Luke. Luke presented Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, as the perfect man. He took on flesh in order to come and die for us. So many see the face of a man in Luke as representing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, who soars forth from the heavens and has come to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eagle in heaven, all of this depicting deity, depicting Jesus Christ as his origin is from where? He's from heaven, and depicting his deity. And so some people see a representation in these beings here as representing the Gospels, the fourfold Gospel of our salvation. And all of it depicting, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of these different creatures, a different characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And certainly each of the Gospels, they have a different theme and intent. And all four give us a complete picture of Christ and what he's accomplished on our behalf.
Chuck, that's all in Ezekiel 1.
Yes. Everybody wondered. Yeah, Ezekiel chapter 1. His book opens with the image of these four creatures, these angelic creatures. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures that we just described, each one of them had six wings, and again, they're full of eyes all around and within, And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And so they just continually cry out glory to God. And I like the way he's tried to depict them here as you see the lion here, the ox, and behind the lion is the one with the man's face, and then the eagle soaring is the fourth one. And all four of them, what do? Continuously cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Again, these creatures serving the Lord. The 24 elders around the throne, it's been, as I said, most commentators believe representative of the church with the white robes on, the righteousness of Christ. We will sit down with the Father in his throne. Again, picking up right off the message to the church of Laodicea. And I just think that's just fabulous the way all this ties together. Jim, maybe, never thought about it. That's why they have the six wings. With one, they clothe their bodies. Well, we see some of the angelic in Ezekiel, where you have the angels with six wings. With two, they cover their bodies before the presence of God. When with two, of course, they're flying, and two, they cover up from God's glory. But it may be where you could the symbolism they're covering up from. From all the horribleness on the earth, I don't know.
A lot of wings.
Lots of wings, yeah. That sells books. The theme in verses 9 to 11, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. That's the eternality of God being spoken of again here. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits upon the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. The language here in verse 11, when I got up this morning and read this again, which famous song that we play at Christmas is this language depicting? It came to my mind. I could just hear it booming out in my mind this morning at 5 o'clock as I sit down and finish reading this passage again. Anybody got it?
Yeah, Hark the Herald, but that's not a real
The one I was after is Handel's Messiah.
Oh,
boom, 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 boom. Just, and as you read about Handel, he locked himself away. He was very wealthy. He locked himself away for months as he read through Isaiah 52 and 53 and passages like this, as he composed Handel's his Messiah, his tribute to his Messiah.
And then when he was done, he started bawling.
Yeah, just wept and wept and wept for days.
And yeah,
wouldn't eat.
He's done.
Yeah, he's
and
done.
He's
spent.
He saw Jesus at the right hand of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Because of their relationship.
I remember vaguely reading that last night and as I came through his writing on this chapter. Angels don't sing, but they profess continually that we are the ones that worship and have the privilege of singing. As we're going to see later in the book of Revelation, we'll be singing a new song. And here, this is part of it. But what I like here, something I really like here, guys, I don't know if you caught it, the 24 elders, representative of the entire church, have their white robes on, the righteousness of Christ, or we wouldn't be there. And all of them have what upon their head? Woo-hoo, a crown. And what do we get to do with it? Throw it at Jesus, at God the Father and Christ's feet and say, Thou alone art worthy, our Lord, our God, and sing Handel's Messiah to him. What a day it's going to be.